I'm going back to a chapter in Luke that we've been through before. When we preached on the Gospel of Luke about 4 years ago, I was in this text. And the Lord led me here again this morning. It seemed appropriate, given the day, to reaffirm some of these truths. We so quickly forget, don't we? I sometimes hardly remember what I preached last Sunday. And so if I have trouble remembering what I preached last Sunday, I know you have a lot of trouble remembering what I preached last Sunday too, much less 4 years ago. So I'm sure that some of this material may sound familiar to you if you remember it, but hopefully it will be afresh in our hearts this morning. Luke chapter 24, I want to just speak to you this morning on the subject, He is risen. He is risen. In this final chapter, Luke 24, in Luke's Gospel, Luke presents us with three pictures. Some people think that Luke, there's some evidence in history that Luke was actually a painter. We know he was a medical doctor. Some people think he was a painter as well. And that would be no surprise to those of us who have read through and studied the Gospel of Luke, because Luke paints the most detailed and beautiful pictures of these scenes from the life of Jesus Christ. And he does so in Luke 24 as well. Three scenes all having to do with the resurrected Christ. And each one of these scenes follows the same pattern. There's a fourfold pattern in each one of these three pictures. The pattern is one of confusion, and then a challenge, then teaching, and finally witness. And so we're going to focus in on the third of those three pictures this morning in our time together. Walk through that pattern, and hopefully it will encourage you, it will challenge you in your walk with the Lord Jesus. For those of you who may be here this morning as a guest, perhaps not a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope that the Word of God will also minister powerfully to your heart, that your eyes will be opened to see the truth of Jesus Christ today, that you will be plucked from the fire by the hand of the living God and saved. That's what I pray for you this morning. As we look at these three pictures, just as a reminder, the first scene shows us the women that are in conversation with the angels right outside the tomb as they discover Jesus has arose. And this is an empty tomb that they are standing at. And then as we move further into Luke 24, we see another scene, another picture. It's the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And their hearts are burning, the Bible says, as they listen to Jesus explain the Old Testament scriptures to them. And now in the third scene that we're looking at this morning, we will see Jesus all of a sudden appear standing in the middle of his shocked disciples on Easter evening. So it's been a full day in Israel on the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we look closer at this third scene this morning, we're going to see that the confusion of the disciples is just about bordering on chaos. The 11, because Judas was no longer with them, the 11 had gathered behind closed doors in Jerusalem. We know that from John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. The Apostle Peter had just amazed this group by relating to them that he had personally seen the risen Lord. And this was followed by the entrance of these two disciples from the road to Emmaus, who now enter the picture and they share their experience of having seen the Lord Jesus, their astonishing encounter with Him, their burning hearts that they had, and the moment of recognition when they finally realized who it was who was with them in the breaking of the bread in their home. So now let's focus in on this third story, and I just see how the Lord works in our hearts today through His Spirit. As we look at the third story, again, we want to follow this fourfold pattern. So the first thing I want you to see is confusion, verses 36 and 37. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had saw spirits. So the disciples had listened to Peter's report. They had continued listening to this report from the disciples from the road to Emmaus. But now Jesus appears right in their midst, suddenly. And they gasp, and their eyes bulge, and their mouths drop, and their skin crawled, as they saw what they thought was a ghost. It was Jesus' voice that greeted them as He said, "Peace to you." And remember, all the way back at the beginning of Jesus' life, when He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, the angel's message to the world was the same: peace on earth. It had been announced at His coming back in Luke 2:14, but these disciples at this moment did not have very much peace in their hearts. They were confused, they were scared, and Jesus appears among them and says, "Peace." These hand-picked disciples, these hand-picked apostles, after all the time they had spent with Christ, after everything they had seen, they were just like the people on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus said back in verse 25, they were foolish and slow of heart to believe. We move into the second part of the pattern, and that's the challenge. Verse 38 through 43, Jesus' rebuke to them took the form of a disappointed question, followed by an invitation for them to examine Him. Look what the Bible says again. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart?" Here's the challenge. And now the invitation: "See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. They checked Him out. And after this moment, no one could argue that they had seen a ghost. They felt for themselves solid flesh over hard bones. Some, we know, even Thomas, touched the open wounds of the Lord Jesus from His crucifixion. Jesus was physically there in the room, alive. It was His earthly body, but raised to a higher position. The resurrection was a fact. In moments, the apostles' condition had changed. It had gone from this negative disbelief to now one of a positive disbelief. So at first they didn't believe it was Him, it was a ghost, and now they're very excited that what they're hearing and what they're seeing, but there's still an element of disbelief. Look what the Bible says in verse 41. "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling." You know, it's kind of that giddy experiential emotion that we have sometimes when your team, you know, your sports team just scores to win the game as the clock runs out at that very moment, and you're not sure if they've really won or not, but it's really exciting and you're really happy at what's happened. It's kind of that moment where you're still trying to figure things out, but you're excited. That's where the disciples are. Then Jesus delivers the final blow to their doubts. He says, again in verse 41, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. Ghosts don't do that. This was not the only time Jesus did this. After the resurrection, He appeared to these disciples and to others over a period of 40 days after His resurrection. And occasionally, He ate with them. We read that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Also, Peter told Cornelius later in Acts chapter 10 that "we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. God raised Him on the third day, made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses." And then it says, "who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead." After this experience, none of the 11 ever again doubted the reality of the resurrection. In fact, it changed their lives. In the following moments, Jesus obviously has their attention, right? They've heard the report from Peter. They've heard the report from from the road to Emmaus. Now Jesus appears in their midst. They're scared. They think it's a ghost. Jesus confirms to them, it's really Him. He's alive. He's in a physical body. He can eat with them. He's got their attention. And so He moves on now in the story to the third part of the pattern that we see in this chapter, the pattern of teaching. This is where I want to focus most of our remaining time. Verses 44 to 47. Jesus begins to instruct the disciples. And as he does this, we want to remember that all three of these scenes in Luke 24 focus on God's word for the instruction. Look back very quickly at verse 6. Notice the angels at the tomb, when they're speaking to the women, what do they refer the women back to? Look what it says. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. The angels point the women back to the words of Christ. Look down at verse 25. When Jesus scolded this couple on the road to Emmaus who were discouraged after everything that had happened, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Look what Jesus says to them. He said to them, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus again turns these people to the word of God. And now in this third picture in Jerusalem, he explains what happened, his suffering, his passion, and his resurrection in the context of the Old Testament again. Look what he says in verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Jesus is saying, remember what I said to you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. One Bible commentator, Leon Morris, wrote this, the solemn division of Scripture into the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. It's called a tripartite division, three parts, the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament, indicates there is no part of Scripture that does not bear its witness to Jesus. Every section of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And Jesus is going to remind his disciples about that. And again, we need to understand that one of the reasons that Jesus had taught them from the Scripture was that he didn't want them to rest their belief in his resurrection on their personal experience. He was not interested in the disciples becoming an elite group who have special knowledge about Jesus. He wants them to rest their faith not on a miracle. It's not enough. He wanted them to ground their experience of his resurrection on the massive testimony and perspective of Scripture. Of Scripture. Here is Jesus himself. Wouldn't that experience be enough? According to Jesus, no. He wanted to remind them and point them back to the sufficiency and the power of Old Testament prophecy. The power of the Scripture. And I think on a practical note, brothers and sisters, it's possible for you and I as believers to actually believe in the resurrection. And of course, we believe in Christ as well. But there are people that can believe in a resurrection. There are people in the world who believe that resurrection is possible, but they don't believe in Christ. Do you remember Jesus had warned about this back in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Back in Luke 16 and verse 31, he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus is always pointing us to place our faith in the words of God and not simply in our human experiences. Jesus' passion and his resurrection only make saving sense in the beautiful context of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. This encounter had to have been the ultimate teachable moment in all of history. Jesus would have seated himself, taking the traditional posture of a teacher in Jewish society. And as he gestured in the moonlight, in this candlelit room, his nail-pierced hands emphasizing the points he was making. There wouldn't be any wandering minds in this room. There wouldn't be any Eutychuses sitting on the windowsill, falling asleep and falling out. Jesus' teaching was not only enhanced by himself being there, but it was also enhanced by divine illumination. Did you notice that in verse 45? Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's why a moment ago I said, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, my prayer for you is that Jesus would open your eyes, because the Bible says that before Jesus opens your eyes, you are spiritually blind and you cannot understand the things of God. And even with the disciples, these people who had been with Jesus all through his public ministry, there were several occasions, at least two occasions, when Jesus had told them about his death that was coming. And they didn't get it. And they didn't get it because he didn't want them to get it. Let me read those verses. Luke 9:45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And again, over in Luke 18 and verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. There were some things that Jesus wasn't ready for them to fully understand until the right time. And that right time is now, Easter night. The blinders are taken off as the Holy Spirit opens the mind of these disciples to connect the dots, to understand how the Old Testament confirms what is going on, that Jesus is alive. This is a dynamic combination, isn't it? The Holy Scriptures illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And what the disciples learned that night, and in later conversations with the Lord during those 40 days before he ascended back into heaven, what they learned from him became the biblical substance for the apostolic preaching that was going to take place of the gospel and of their mission in spreading that gospel to the world. So I want to take just a few moments now and look at this teaching of the Lord Jesus to the disciples and see how he got that from the Old Testament. So first of all, I want to notice some gospel instruction. What was taught about the gospel? Look at verse 46. Jesus takes this moment, he teaches the disciples about the gospel from the Old Testament. And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Did you get that? Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That had already been written about. That was already foretold in the Old Testament. Connecting the dots. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, those first few verses. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then the classic definition of the gospel that Paul gives us: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. What Jesus did had been written about before. And so we need to understand that the gospel is only fully preached when it's set in the context of the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Where do you find the gospel of Jesus Christ in the law? Well, most clearly, we see his sufferings in the great institutions and the events of the law. According to Exodus chapter 24, the Old Covenant was launched on a sea of blood from sacrificial animals, which Moses doused the altar and the book and the people with. And in the following centuries of Israel, there were oceans of blood that flowed upon Jewish altars from suffering animals, causing this external and ceremonial cleansing of the people offering the sacrifices. These sacrifices pointed to something. There was a reason Israel did this over and over and over and over again, thousands of times, over hundreds of years. The sacrifices pointed to the shed blood of Christ. And the author of Hebrews makes that perfectly clear to us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how will that sacrifice purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The daily sacrifices pointed to and they begged for the ultimate atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In a similar way, you remember the Passover lamb, right? From Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb prophesied of the Lord's suffering. Just before His death, when He's gathered with His disciples in the upper room, which we celebrate on what's sometimes called Monday, Thursday, when the Lord took the Passover and turned it into a new covenant, a new institution, what we call the Lord's Supper. Even there, he quoted from the Old Testament. He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, Luke 22:15-16. And then Jesus fulfilled the Passover to the letter as a sacrifice. He was a male in his prime without defect. Exodus 12:5. He, in the sacrificial process in his crucifixion, not one of his bones was broken, which was also a requirement. Exodus 12:46. And just as faith in the blood of the Passover lamb delivered the Israelites from that terrible plague in Egypt, so faith in Jesus' blood also brings life. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. And as we look through the Old Testament, so many other things point to the Christ and to His suffering. The entire tabernacle spoke of Christ. The most important location in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was with the angels above, that was called the mercy seat. And it's interesting that the New Testament word that's used in the Bible that's called propitiation, meaning the atoning covering of our sins by the blood of Jesus, that word comes from the same word as mercy seat in the Old Testament. The Apostle John said of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation. Jesus is the mercy seat for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's sufferings are all over the law. There's even a hint of the resurrection in the law. Do you remember back in Exodus chapter 3, where God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And even that proves the idea of resurrection, because God would not say, I am, the present tense, I am now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead by this point. God says, no, no, I am their God today. Now they still live. Peter remembered this and alluded to it in his sermon in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, when he went on to proclaim the resurrection. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, he says in verse 15 there. Peter saw the same resurrection power that had raised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to life after death also raised Jesus, who was the author of life. The gospel is also found in the prophets. The clearest foretelling of Christ's suffering in the prophets is Isaiah 53, which we read here at the very end of the Good Friday service. It's the text that Christ directed His disciples to in the upper room by referring to its final verse, indicating that He Himself was the one who would be numbered with the transgressors. He was directing their attention to the fact that every line of that chapter, Isaiah 53, it refers to Him as the suffering servant. Jesus is that one. Not only do the prophets detail Christ's suffering, they also speak of His resurrection. In verse 46, Luke was apparently, here in our chapter, Luke is apparently referring back to Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. In chapter 6 and verse 2, when Hosea says this, "After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him." And that prophecy had no apparent fulfillment in the life of the nation of Israel, except when Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And when He did that, He raised with Him believing Israel. And this prophecy points to Christ. Christ's body lay in the ground for 2 days, and on the third day, He rose again. As 1 Corinthians 15:4 told us, on the third day, He raised according to the Scriptures. Not only the law and not only the prophets, but we even see it in the Psalms. The gospel is in all of the parts of the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is the classic text. It gives this very technical description of a person dying from crucifixion before crucifixion had even been invented in history. It perfectly describes Jesus' experience, even to the detail of the soldiers gambling over His clothing. The Psalms also teach the resurrection, by the way. Peter explained that again in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He quoted Psalm 16, where the Bible says, "For David says, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope." Now listen to this part. David said this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter took that psalm and he applied it to the Lord Jesus. That David didn't fulfill this prophecy because David's body rotted in its grave. But Jesus, the ultimate Son, fulfilled it because He rose before decomposition had even begun. So the Psalms talk about the suffering of Christ. The Psalms talk about the resurrection of Christ. And here's the point. Jesus is the theme of all of Scripture. As the law was opened to the people on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned. As the prophets came alive, the flames rose even higher. And with the Psalms, their hearts became passionate, roaring furnaces. And these people became people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus points them to gospel instruction. And then secondly, He also gives them mission instruction. Back to Luke 24, verse 47. Jesus showed them what world mission was taught through the Scriptures, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it wasn't just the gospel that had been written about in the Old Testament. It was also the mission that He was now giving to His disciples as He is getting ready to leave them and go back to heaven. This mission had been written about and proclaimed by the Scriptures as well. Let's look at it quickly. In the Law, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they told this right at the beginning of the Jewish nation. Here's what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How are all the families of the earth blessed through Abraham? The answer is Jesus. Jesus, the seed of Abraham. How do we know this? We won't take time, but I would point you to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 29, where you will find out that the offspring of Abraham and the seed of Abraham that God was talking about all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 refers only to one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, all the families of the earth can be blessed, just as he promised Abraham in the Law. In the prophets, in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas explain why they are turning away from ministering to the Jews and now going on a mission to the Gentiles. And in that explanation, they say this. In Acts chapter 13, verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah, in the prophets, foretold that the mission of the disciples of Jesus Christ was going to be to take the light, the gospel, to the Gentiles. And even in the Psalms, Psalm 22, which I mentioned before, that so graphically describes Christ's sufferings, it ends with a statement of mission. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. And that word nation is the word that we get ethnic from, ethnicity. All nations, all ethnic groups shall remember and turn to the Lord. The witness of the gospel goes to all. That Easter night, locked up with the 11, Jesus grounded both gospel and mission in the Old Testament scriptures. He showed them the Law, the prophets, the Psalms, all taught his suffering, his death, his resurrection, all taught mission to the world, beginning at Jerusalem, the very heartland of the Jewish faith, the place where the Son of God suffered, died, and rose again. Brothers and sisters, the gospel was and the gospel is for the whole world. And so, Heather Hills, we are to be gospel men and women who proclaim that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Our message that we take to the world is not a philosophy. It is not even a way of life. It is the eternal good news based on historical events which were prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled by one man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. We are as Paul was to preach Christ and Him crucified. And gospel people like you and me are also to be mission people. The gospel demands that we share Christ everywhere and that we use our time and our resources to go to the nations. It is a matter of life and death. It is about the glory of God. Very quickly, the fourth part of this pattern in this last story, this last picture in Luke 24, is that of witness. Verse 48 and 49. In fact, all three of the scenes in Luke 24 end with witness. The women, they leave the empty tomb to share the good news with the 11, back in verses 9 and 10. The couple on the road to Emmaus, they turn around, they march back to Jerusalem to share what had happened to them along the way. And here, at this, in this last picture, Jesus makes it formal, verse 48 and 49. "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He was promising who? The Holy Spirit. This is a promise that he reiterated at his ascension. You will receive power. Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when the Spirit came, what power there was. The preaching of the gospel, brothers and sisters, it was not advanced by just reciting what the law and the prophets and the Psalms said about Jesus. You could take my notes and just go read them to people, and that's not enough. And it wasn't advanced only by declaring how the Scriptures were fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can go help people connect the dots. Do you see what the Old Testament says here? Do you see how Jesus fulfilled it here? Do you see how the New Testament fulfilled the Old Testament? You can show them that, but that's not enough. The gospel was advanced when its messengers were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was pleased to do His work of regeneration, of making dead spirits alive, of opening hearts. Paul testified to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel, Paul says, my gospel, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Brothers and sisters, may we be gospel people. May we be devoted to our mission in the power and the fiery conviction of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it is my heart's desire. I long for you to see and to know the truth that God has taken away your guilt. And God has taken away your shame. And He's given to you eternal life and all that goes with that. I long for you to see that and to know that. But the goal, brothers and sisters, of this ministry and of every faithful Bible-believing ministry is not just for you to know that you are not guilty anymore. The goal is for you to go and proclaim to everybody in Indianapolis and people in all nations that you are not guilty anymore. And they can know that innocence as well through Christ. It's when we realize this that we find ourselves in the middle of fulfilling the Great Commission. I'm praying that God would help us to realize that Heather Hills is not intended to be a place of ministry as much as it is to be a base for ministry. That we would go out, not just huddle and gather, but that we would go out and proclaim the gospel. You know what Jesus is saying in Luke 24? Beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. You know what that means? It doesn't stay there. Beginning at Jerusalem. You don't stay at Jerusalem. You don't keep the gospel just at Jerusalem. You start in Jerusalem. That's your base. And you go out and you preach to all nations from that base. That's what the church was designed to be. Jesus was coming to abolish this idea. You remember he talked about this to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Jesus came to abolish the idea that church is limited to a place. The church is a people who go out and proclaim the good news of salvation to all nations. And here's the power of this gospel. 2,000 years ago, There was a name that caused lame people to walk again. There was a name that caused blind people to see. There was a name that caused people who were completely against the gospel to be transformed by it. There was a name that cast demons out of people. There was a name for which people risked their lives, and the name is still good today. The name is the same 2,000 years later as it was then. And we have the authority, brothers and sisters, we have the authority of the name of Christ. We do not go out and preach in our own great intellects. We don't preach in our powerful personalities. We don't preach simply as a member of Heather Hills Baptist Church. We preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and His name has power. There is not one person in the city of Indianapolis that His name cannot reach. There is not one sin that cannot be forgiven. There is not one hurt that cannot be healed by His name. And brothers and sisters, you and I have the great privilege and the great honor to go out in the authority of that name, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, friend, you're not a follower of Jesus. But today, through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, He's opened your eyes. The light has come on. You get it. You understand that you're a sinner in need of saving. And that Jesus came to do exactly that, to seek and to save you. He came to this earth to find you. He died on a cross for your sins. He rose from the dead to prove that He has power of eternal life that He can give to you. And if this morning the tug in your heart from the Holy Spirit is saying, I need to become a follower of Jesus. I need to stop living life my own way. And I need to bow before the Lord Jesus and become His follower. This is all I would ask you to do. If that's you, when our service closes in just a moment and people start leaving, would you take just a couple minutes, walk right over here to my left, to my right, to your left, all the way in the corner of the sanctuary. There's a cubicle where we'll have a biblical counselor after the service who will take the Bible and show you how you can become a follower of Jesus. We would love to spend time to help you to make that decision this morning if the Lord is tugging on your heart. Christians, all I ask of you is to go from this place, rejoice in your salvation, rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and tell everybody you can about it. Tell everybody. That's our mission here, sharing Jesus with our neighbors. Go do it. Go do it. And then we'll gather back again next Sunday, and we'll get recharged again, and we'll hear again from His Word. And we'll sing praise to Him again. And then we'll go out and we'll do it again. And we'll share it again. Open your mouths, brothers and sisters, in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. And share the gospel.